review a little bit as we get started here in chapter 3. Let's remember who, what, and why. The who, what, and why of 1 John. You know, in true inductive Bible study fashion, let's just revisit those questions. Who? It's the Apostle John, the Apostle Jesus loved, the Apostle of love, writing to Christians who are being inundated with variations, spins, and twists on the truth. What's he writing? He's writing a warning about the false teachings of Gnosticism. And why is he writing? To identify the false teachers and the false teachings so that God's people can avoid them. Now, we can not only use this letter to expose false teachers and false teaching, but we can also use it as a yardstick, as a measure, as a standard to examine ourselves. Are we true believers or are we make believers? We've already seen time and time again, John uses the phrase, if we say. Well, if we say one thing, then, you know, we look forward to eternity with the Lord. If we say one thing but do another, then we're liars. We don't know the Lord. Now, one of the false teachings that John was exposing and is exposing is a deception about the nature of sin. Now, if you'll look back into chapter 1 at verse 8, let's just be reminded. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. Whatever happened to sin? You don't hear much about sin these days. It's gone the way of the vinyl long play record album. You know, it's just not visible. It's not around much. You know, there were then, in John's time when he wrote this, and there are now, those who would claim that there's no such thing as sin. See, they would say that there's no absolute right or wrong. You know, it might be wrong for you, but that doesn't mean it's wrong for me. Or it might be right for me, but that doesn't mean it's right for you. And because of that, you know, if there's no absolute right and wrong, then there can be no such thing as sin. That's what they would tell you. Well, God doesn't agree. Sin, as a matter of fact, is alive and well, thriving even on planet Earth and among the people. In these verses, 4 through 10 we're going to look at today of 1 John chapter 3, we're going to find three principles regarding sin. We're going to see what it means to commit sin, what it means to be cleansed from the guilt of sin, and what it means to be set free from the power of sin. Set free. So let's read, starting in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he can't sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Okay, the first thing that this passage tells us right in verse 4 is that everyone who breaks the law, God's law, is guilty of sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the word translated sin here, we've talked about before, it's that Greek word hamartia. Here's how a dictionary would define sin or hamartia. A failure to attain or reach a goal. You know, the goal of integrity, the goal of honesty, the goal of kindness and goodness, and the goal of being others-centered as opposed to self-centered, you know, to fail to reach that goal. That's the definition of sin. It also means missing the mark or missing the bullseye. We've talked about this before too. It's an archery term. And when you pull back the arrow and let it fly at the target, anything other than a direct hit in the bullseye is sin. Hamartia in the Greek. Missing the mark, missing the bullseye. Hamartia also is about the failure to measure up to a predetermined standard. You know, imagine you're applying for a job and this job involves typing, so part of the process is to take a typing test. And you can only type 23 words a minute. Well, we know that you work for the government. No. You know, but if you fail to live up to that standard, there's a minimum standard, maybe it's 60, maybe it's 90. I don't know, I'm getting pretty good with that one finger myself, but I don't think I could pass the test. That's another one of the definitions of hamartia. Now, the standard that we are to measure up to is not the standard of other people. Oh, if only I was as good as that one. If only, I was watching those pastors yesterday teach, oh, if only, that guy must just be holy. I'll bet he, walks on water or floats on, this about this high off the ground, gets up at 4:30 in the morning and spends time in the word and prayer and his knees are calloused. And then he goes out and helps little old ladies across the street and counsels people and shares the Lord with everybody he meets and just has, more notches on his gospel gun than you can imagine because this is God's man. And God says, no. You know, that's not what he's talking about. The standard that we're measured by is not each other. It's God's best. That's the standard. It's, according to the word, the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, that's the yardstick. And anyone who has fallen short of that, anyone who's missed the bullseye, anyone who's failed to reach or attain that goal is guilty of sin. That's how a dictionary defines sin. Here's a few of the ways the Bible refers to sin. We're not going to look these up, but you note takers might want to jot these down, look them up, maybe talk about them at home group tonight. 1 John 5:17, just a page or two back, says, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, righteousness is that perfection of God, that standard. So anything short of that, he tells us, is sin. Romans 14:23 says that whatever is not from faith is sin. Even helping little old ladies across the street? Well, if it doesn't come from faith, you fall short. Romans 3:23, of course, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory or the nature of God. Everybody has missed the bullseye. Nobody's perfect, and the perfection of God is the standard by which we are judged. Now, look again at verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Everyone who sins, and that's everyone, breaks the law. That's what he means. In fact, I think the NIV has it that way. Breaks the law. Whoever sins commits lawlessness. What law are you breaking? God's law. You mean the Ten Commandments and the 618 or however many it is, sort of sub-commandments all through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all the instructions and the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots? No, not really, because we've seen this several times already. In Matthew 22, Jesus said that the entirety of the law, the Ten Commandments, the 618 and all the loopholes and fine print, all hang on these two things. Love God with everything you've got, and love each other the way you love yourself. Because if you do that, then you're keeping all the others. You're not lying. You're not cheating. You're not stealing. You're not coveting. You're not committing adultery. You're not committing idolatry if you keep those commands. So that's the standard. You know, the entire law boils down to those two commandments, the bullseye, that perfect standard, that yardstick that we're judged by, see, isn't some arbitrary set of rules. And that's important to understand. And for me, that's a great relief. You know, it's not just a manual that you get. That's not what the Bible is, with all the thou shalts and shalt nots, and this is the requirements you have to live up to. You know, because we tend to think of God's law as a set of rules designed primarily to spoil our fun. Isn't that true? Thou shalt not, you know, number 11, thou shalt not have any fun. And that's the way we assume, that's what we see, but that's not what it is. God's law is a standard of love. Love for him, love for one another. Now the next part of verse 4, the last part, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Well, what's lawlessness? Lawlessness, in this context, in the Bible, is a total disregard for the law of God, which means it's a total disregard for the lawgiver. Remember, the Bible says there's one lawgiver. It's God alone. And lawlessness is a disregard not only for the law, but for the lawgiver. Here's how it works. See, according to man's law, if you're speeding, that's one thing. If you're guilty of embezzlement, that's a number. You know, it's like that old joke, what's the difference between tax evasion and tax avoidance? 15 to 20 years. You know, avoidance, get it? But there are degrees in the law. There are little crimes and big crimes and capital crimes and felonies and misdemeanors, and there's this whole hierarchy. But in God's law, you either keep the whole thing or you don't. It's kind of like a window. It doesn't matter if you shoot a BB through it or throw a brick through it. It's broken. And that's how God's law is. When he says that sin is lawlessness, it means just that disregard for the window. Whether I'm shooting BBs or throwing bricks, I just don't care. You know, that's exactly what lawlessness is. It's that I don't care attitude. I just don't give a rip what God thinks, what God says. You know, it's Isaiah 53. You might jot that down, look this up later. It describes us perfectly, us apart from God. All we like sheep have gone astray, you know, wandered off. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, it says, has laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. See, here's the key. To live a life of sin isn't just to bend a few rules. It doesn't mean that. What it means is to snub God. To snub God. It's to say, I don't care what you think. I don't care what you know. I don't care how much you love me and want to protect me or how badly you want to shower my life with blessings. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do it my own way. Lawlessness. And at one time or another, in one way or another, we've all thumbed our noses at God, at his law, and at his love. Everyone is guilty of sin. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus cleanses us from the guilt of sin. That was his cause. That was his mission. What we could not do for ourselves, God sent his son to do for us. That's basically what Matthew 1:21 says. You know, Emmanuel, God with us. We couldn't do for ourselves. God sent his son to do. Look at verse 5 here. And you know that he was manifested. Manifested simply means made known or appeared to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He was manifested. That's his cause. That's why he appeared. And then verse 8 tells us that he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Here it is. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was his cause. That's why he came. That was his purpose, to cleanse us from the guilt of sin. It was his cause. It was also his commission. Verse 5 again, he was manifested to take away our sins. That was his job. Remember that day by the Jordan when John the Baptist was baptizing people and Jesus, you know, walked onto the scene for the first time and John looked at him and John just knew. Now in a little while he would know even better. But he knew and he took one look at Jesus and he pointed at him and he said to everybody who would listen, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was Jesus' job. That was his commission. Isaiah 53 again talks about that. He has borne or taken away, carried our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. You know, those who watched that crucifixion thought that God had turned against him somehow. He was afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now that was his commission, to take away sin. That's his purpose, that's his cause, that's why he came. Look at the last part of verse 8, says it a little differently, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Satan, borrow that phrase from Hal Lindsey. Satan is just like sin, is alive and well on planet Earth. Satan is not, a negative God. It's not God and Satan that are equal and one's good and one's bad. Let's get that straight. Let's understand that Satan is a created being. He was an angel. He was the worship leader in heaven. And he got so fond of the worship that he thought, you know, I just think everybody ought to worship me. Apparently he was the morning star. He was beautiful to look at. And so he just rebelled against God. And God said, okay, you and all your followers, which was a third of the angels, I think it says, you're out of here. The devil's alive and well, though. And so he talks about it's two ways of talking about the same thing. He takes away our sin. He destroys the work of the devil. This word destroy, it's luo. It means to untie or undo, like a shoelace or a strap. I know everybody, here's a better illustration. Just about everybody's got some experience with a computer. Don't you just love that undo key? I love it. It saves my life all the time. Saves me big time. Well, that's what it means here when he's destroy the work of the devil. He undoes it. On my computer, it's Command Z. And it's like it never happened. That's what Jesus does. He destroys. Luo also means to dissolve or eradicate. Kind of like paint thinner or ink remover. You ever seen that work? It's better than an eraser because it just removes the whole thing. See, on the cross, his blood shed for us dissolved, erased, eradicated our sin. You know, along with whatever happened to sin, we might also want to ask, whatever happened to Satan? You know, he's either laughed at or ignored. Now, I'm not one of those guys that sees a demon under every rock. I've had a cold for 2 weeks. I haven't been praying for deliverance from the cold demon. I've just been praying for Sudafed, you know. But we either ignore the enemy, we either don't take him seriously enough. I think that's what a lot of us do. And then the other extreme is we attribute to him things that, you know, shouldn't be attributed to him, like sneezes and coughs. Everything is not caused by a demon, but we need to ask ourselves, you know, whatever happened to Satan? Sin and the devil, in our culture at least, both seem to have gone underground. You know what I mean? They're just not out in the open, obvious. You know, I just dare you. You go to work tomorrow or school or wherever, you know, and down to the Whack and Yak getting your hair done, and you just bring up the topic, let's talk about sin. And you'll either get kicked out or laughed out or ignored or shut down or shot down or something. You know, it's just not done. We don't talk about sin. And if we talk about the devil, invariably it's going to be some weird sort of Twilight Zone, you know, stuff that really is just somebody's imagination. But he's real. That's the thing. You can't just count him out. See, taking away sin and destroying the work of the devil, it's the same thing. That's what John wants us to understand. You take away sin and you take away guilt. You destroy the devil's work and you destroy the barrier of guilt that keeps us from God. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took our sin away. He destroyed the devil's work. That was his cause, that was his commission, it was his purpose. And that's what he alone was qualified to do. Only Jesus could accomplish that. The second part of verse 5, and in him there is no sin. See, only one without sin could take away our sin. The Lamb of God had to be a perfect sacrifice, spotless and without blemish. And everybody understood that. Turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And find verse 38. John 8, 38. Jesus here is having a conversation with the Jewish religious leaders. And he says in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Say, they thought that their family tree was going to get them a ticket to heaven. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you know, if you were really Abraham's kids, you would do the works of Abraham. And what work did Abraham do? He believed God. And his faith was credited to him as righteousness, the model of our salvation by faith. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You know, Abraham didn't teach God's truth. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. See what they're doing here? They knew that Joseph was Jesus' stepfather. And they'd heard the rumors, the reports about this, you know, miraculous, immaculate conception business. And they thought, what a joke. You know, surely she was, she either gave herself to some man or maybe she was raped by a Roman soldier. But, you know, the Son of God, no way. And here they are kind of throwing that up in his face. We aren't the children of fornication. And look how he deals with them. They said, we have one father, God, meaning, you know, as opposed to Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? It's because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. He's talking to religious people here. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. See, they're trying to murder him. And he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, You don't believe me. And here it is in verse 46. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Man, talk about an open door. Which of you can point out even one sin in my life? I mean, have at it. Pot shots, you know, shotguns, snipers. Just let me have it. They couldn't name one because there wasn't one. Because he was perfect. And he had to be perfect because that's what qualified him to take our sin upon himself. The Lamb of God. He was then, he is now the only one qualified to save us. Here's what Jesus did in his perfection. He traded his life for our death. He traded his righteousness for our sin. He traded his perfection for our imperfection. That's how 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by simply trusting him." Everyone who breaks God's law is guilty of sin. But Jesus cleanses us from the guilt of sin, and Jesus sets us free from the power of sin. Now, let me just tell you, when I was a brand new believer, I mean moments old in the Lord, and for those first days and weeks and months, there was really only one thing on my mind, and that was freedom from the habits that I had acquired in my life. I didn't care about knowing the definition of periokeresis. I still don't. You know, big religious words. I didn't know the difference between pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. What's a trib? You know, I didn't know any of that stuff. I didn't really care. All I knew was that God had forgiven me of my sin and he loved me. You know, that verse in Galatians came home. You know, you who were, you know, you're saved by grace, are you now going to be perfected in the faith? And the answer was no. I'm going to be saved by grace and I'm going to continue by grace. And I would just pray and I would plead with God. God, help me quit. You know, quit this. Because even though I was forgiven, I was still doing it, and I couldn't not do it. And that made me feel guilty, which boogered up my relationship with God, and I didn't like that. So it's like, sweep this mess up, you know, get the hose and just clean this baby out so that I can enjoy this new life, this new relationship with you without all this junk from my past. And whether I smoke, drink, slurp, snort, or shoot, or, you know, think, whatever it is, just get that out of my life. That was my prayer. And then this principle is one of the first things I learned, that Jesus not only cleanses us from sin, he sets us free from the power of sin. That's big. See, apart from him, we really have no other option. I mean, there are certain demands that our flesh and our soul make in order to feel satisfied. And if we don't have the Lord in our lives, the world and the flesh and the devil are the only place we have to turn. So you just go for it. You know, I mean, if you're stranded in a life raft with no water, you will drink the salt water eventually. Now, you know it's not good for you. You know it'll kill you. But, man, you just get to the point where I've got to just have a little on my lips. Oh, that feels good. How about the tongue? It wet the tongue, you know. And next thing you know, it's just, well, a little sip won't hurt. A little sip. And then next thing you know, it's, you go, you know, and then it kills you. But Jesus sets us free from that power of sin. See, without a relationship with him, see, we are bound by and bound to sin. Remember what we're talking about. Failure to measure up. Failure to meet the standard of God's perfection. Failure to hit the bullseye. Anything other than that is sin. And we are tied to it. Bound by it. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him, in Jesus, does not sin. Now, we're going to come back to that idea in a minute because it may not mean what you assume it does. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. See, God's people will stumble from time to time. Look back again, chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that's not the verse I wanted, cleanses us from all sin. How about verse 8? There it is. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Now, aren't those two contradictory ideas? One thing says if we say we don't sin, the truth isn't in us. And over here it says that if we know the Lord, we don't sin. And oh man, what's going on? And the bottom line is this: God's people will stumble from time to time. But the grammar here in verse 6 doesn't refer to a stumble. See, when he says whoever abides in him does not sin, that word sin, or the grammar, you know, the tense mood and voice and all those grammatical technicalities, indicate a continuous habitual action, a given over to sin. It's just like a couple weeks ago when we talked about, you know, if you don't love the world, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and that agape love, that completely given over to love. And he's talking about here, you know, when he says whoever abides in him does not sin, it's that continuous, you know, knowingly, willfully, intentionally, unreservedly embracing and practicing sin. Now, that's a lot different from a slip up here and there. You hit your thumb with a hammer, you're probably going to say, if you're like me anyway, you're going to say a word that you wouldn't say if Jesus was right there, but then Jesus is right there, so what does that mean? You know? He's not talking about that. He's talking about being given over to. In other words, it's sin without a struggle. Whoever abides in him does not sin without a struggle. Whoever abides in him doesn't just go for it. See, if you occasionally lose the struggle with sin, well, welcome to the human race. You know, nice to meet you. I'm Ron. Say, hi, Ron. Anyway, you know, but if there's not a struggle, if there's no conviction, if there's no remorse, if there's no sorrow for sin, John says that you have neither seen or known Jesus. That's kind of a hard truth, but that's why he's telling us that. He's trying to get that into our heads. See, to see and know the Lord, like he talks about here, is to have a relationship with him. Not a religion. Not a checklist of religious do's and don'ts, but an ongoing, active, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. See, it's through our relationship with him, and only through our relationship with him, that sin's power over us is broken. That relationship is what he's talking about when he says in verse 6, whoever abides. We've looked at this word before. You know, whoever remains, or to make yourself at home, is a good way to think of the word abide. You know, you abide in your abode. I guess that's how that works. Luke 9:23, write this one down and look it up later. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, have a relationship with me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that verse itself is a whole nother Bible study, which I think we've done before when we were in Mark, and we will do again. But there's an investment in relationship implied here. And that's the point I want you to get. This abiding, it's living in a state of constant surrender to the presence of God's Spirit. Not following rules, not toeing the line, not doing your best to measure up because you can't measure up. So stop that. Just surrender to the presence of the Spirit. You know, remember God and never forget him is another way to put it. We defined abiding a few weeks ago as being occupied and preoccupied with loving, knowing, and serving the Lord. You know, it's like to be occupied and preoccupied. I mean, you might be at the kitchen, you know, peeling carrots That's what you're occupied with. You're preoccupied with those shoes you saw down at the mall. That's where your head's at. Your hands are right here, peeling carrots. But your head, your heart, are down at the mall, right? You're occupied and you're preoccupied. And to abide in Christ, that relationship that he died to make possible, is that we're occupied and preoccupied with him. Now, that doesn't mean we have to remove ourselves from life. It just means we have to remember to take him with us. When I got saved, I was working full-time as a musician, you know, and that means every Friday and Saturday and a lot of times other days you go down to the local beer joint, nightclub, lounge, bar, and, you know, whatever you want to call it, dive, and get up and play Eagles songs and Rolling Stones songs and Merle Haggard songs for the drunks and losers, you know, who don't have lives and have nowhere else to go. But hey, they're paying my light bill and phone bill. You know, so I'm down there doing that. And somebody asked me, because I got saved in the middle of all that, and said, well, how can you do that? There are losers down there. And that's kind of another discussion. But I remember I just said, you know what? When I go to those places, well, first of all, I only go to work. I don't go and hang. I go to work, and I take Jesus with me. And I mean, I meant that. That wasn't some sort of prepared answer to get him off my back. It was like, when I go in, you know, kind of through the smoke and everything and plug in my guitar, Jesus is there, man. And if I'm playing, the warden led a prisoner down the hallway to his doom, I'm playing that guitar part for God. Ding, 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 ding. Just like James Burton did on the Merle Haggard record. You know, I'm just doing my best even in that. And if I get up and sing, I got a feeling called the blues, oh Lord, just a baby. Hey, I'm singing to God. He's with me. That's the thing. And to abide in Christ means that, you know, where I go, he goes. In other words, never make Jesus wait in the car. It's just about that. Never leave him at home. It's like my dog. I drive away. Bye. You know, you can't go this time. Never do that to Jesus. He's there anyway. So remember him. Be mindful of him. Be occupied and preoccupied with him. Verse 9 talks about whoever has been born of God does not sin. And again, this is that sin in a continual, habitual, given over to, not the occasional slip or stumble. Born of God, you know, we have that new birth language from John 3:3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. It's right before John 3:16. It's just right in that Nick at Night passage. Born again literally means to be born from above. Think of born anew, born from above, born from the top down. You know, it's kind of like rebuilding an engine from the top down. You strip it from the top down and you build it back up from the bottom up, and it's a whole new thing. Born anew. The old is gone. The new has come. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're born again. The second part of verse 9, well, whoever's been born of God does not sin. Why or how? For his, that's the Lord's, seed remains in him. And he can't sin because he's been born of God. His seed remains in us. Here's a cross reference for you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Don't you just love the way that God's word just fits together like a Swiss watch? It never goes like this, you know, like when I try to start your car when it's already running. You know, God's word never does that. The gears mesh perfectly, and this is a great example. 1 Peter says, you, and this isn't John talking, and this isn't John or Peter quoting Jesus. This is just God's truth. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Oh, now we bring the word of God into the picture. Well, it's Calvary Chapel. You have to. You know? That's just what it's about. Here, as we're filled with the life and love of God by feeding on his word, the desire for the things of the world is displaced. It's shoved out of the way and its place is taken by a desire for the things of God. And we're free from the power of sin because we know him and are known by him. His seed remains in us. Apart from a relationship with the Lord, we are bound by and bound to sin. But as we have a relationship with him, sin's power over us is broken. Verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're made known. It's made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Through faith in Jesus, we become God's kids. We talked about that last week. If you weren't here, get the tape or the CD. Because of Jesus, we become God's kids, and that relationship is revealed in two ways. That's what he means here. First of all, it's revealed in our freedom from the guilt and power of sin. We've talked about that. And the second way it's revealed is freedom to love one another, no matter what. No matter what. See, this love that we have for one another, because we're all saved from the same eternity without God and saved for the same eternity with God, that helps us cut through all the garbage that we would normally kind of pick and peck and hold against each other. Well, I just don't like the banking. You know, well, so what? You know, you do it your way. It's kind of live and let live, you know, because when we get to heaven, none of that stuff's going to matter anyway. You know, but he drives a Chevy. Now that may be a problem, but no. You know what I mean? See, we're free to love one another in spite of our differences because we're all on the same page. We're all born again. We're all in the same family. And man, you know, let somebody drive a Chevy. Let somebody eat liver and onions, you know, without being critical of them. Just love them. You can't do that. See, you can't do that apart from a relationship with the Lord. Our tendency in the flesh is to divide up, take sides, and make camps. How will the world know we're his disciples? By how perfect we are? No. And as a matter of fact, you see somebody that acts perfect in a religious way? Danger, Will Robinson. You know? I mean, there's a porn stash in the garage, or there's some kind of sickness going on. Because there's this pretend religious wall being built up so you can't see the truth. The world will know his disciples by our love for one another, and that love is only possible as Jesus sets us free from sin. Whatever happened to sin? It's alive and well, thriving. We're all guilty of it, but Jesus cleanses us from the guilt of sin. He sets us free from the power of sin. And as you trust him for that cleansing and as you live in that freedom, after a season, you may find yourself asking, what did ever happen to sin?